What a joy it is to sing God's praises and now to come to His Word and to allow our minds to be saturated with Scripture. I hope you understand that our singing is always based on doctrine. Colossians 3:16 commands us that we must let the words of Christ dwell in us richly. And so we're seeking to do that even Sunday after Sunday as we go through the book of Hebrews. And we are now in Hebrews chapter 9, believe it or not. I never thought we'd get here. We're getting close towards the end. I think we've crossed the midpoint, and there's only 13 chapters in Hebrews. I thought for sure Jesus would come before we were done. But here we are. And even though it is better to see Christ, this portion shows us Christ in a way that is unlike any other piece of Scripture. And just to get a little bit of the context, the book of Hebrews is one of the earliest epistles written by an unknown author. We don't know whether he's an apostle. He could be an apostle, or he could be an associate of an apostle. And he is writing to the early Christians, the earliest Christians, our brothers and sisters that had probably some of them even seen Christ, or at least known of Christ in his lifetime, and come to faith in Him. But immediately what had happened to them, which is similar to what is happening to Christians all over the world even today, is persecution. And persecution like you had never heard of it before, where Christians were being killed and massacred, both by the Jewish community and the Romans, and they were filled with fear. And many leaders had been lost. And so the writer of Hebrews, as he seeks to encourage these believers and even encourage us through the Holy Spirit, it's interesting, he doesn't say to them, hire a lawyer. He doesn't say to them, let's have some morchas, right? And go on the streets and fight against political campaigns that are against us. But he gives them something better. So often we forget that the weapons of our warfare are not of this world, right? They're not fashioned by human hands. But the weapons of our warfare are faith, and they're spiritual, that we need to go through our own trials, even your trials. And what the writer of Hebrews reminds them of singularly, as we've been singing even this morning, is that the most important thing for embattled, weary, persecuted Christians is to know Christ, is to see Christ, is to understand who Christ is in His ministry towards us. And who is He? He's a faithful high priest. He's a faithful high priest. I trust this analogy, this picture that was a little strange maybe before to you from the Old Testament has become somewhat familiar, and you've come to terms with people like Melchizedek, right? And maybe some of you are going to name your kids Melchizedek. And you've come to terms with even greater, the greater one, who is the greatest high priest and the final high priest, that is Jesus Christ. Now, in all of this, there has been an interesting lesson that we have learned. And I want to read just the end of chapter 8, even before we get into chapter 9. It's an interesting verse. Chapter 8 and verse 13, it says this, when He said, that is when God said, a new covenant He has made, and these are surprising words, the first obsolete. Now, think about that for a minute. That's speaking about the Old Testament. That's speaking about the law. And it should surprise you to see words like this in the Scripture. The first is obsolete. If you're shocked, a Jewish Christian would be even more shocked because that was his heritage. And he says, but whatever is being obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And the question becomes, why did God give the law? Why did God give the Old Testament? Why did God allow the temple to be instituted and all the furniture of the temple and all of its wonder and its beauty when all that it was meant to do was just to fade away and be replaced by Christ? What was the reason for all of that? Why didn't God just give us Lord Jesus, right? And there are some good reasons for that. And I think the reasons are going to become clear to us in this passage. But it reminds me of an incident that happened when I was a kid many years ago in Pune. I grew up in Pune. And as Pune was developing, Pune is unrecognizable now. It was this beautiful place with peacocks and forests and all of that, and you don't even see one, hardly one peacock anymore. But they were seeking to develop an area by the Mullah Mutta River. And the problem was that there were all these slum people staying on the sides, on the banks of the river. And so the government and some social workers came up with a scheme where they said, we're going to put our money together and we're going to build houses for these slum people. And so they did that so that we can develop the river and put structures that will help Pune to grow. So they built these flats for these slum people and they gave them the keys. And lo and behold, what they found was none of the slum people wanted to live in those flats. In fact, they stayed there for, I think, about a few days, and then they rented it out to other people so that they could get some money from it, and they went back to their slums. And I think it's an illustration of how we all think as frail human beings. If we are given something for free, and if we're given something too quickly, we will never appreciate it. And there is a sense in which Christ is grand, but if you see Christ right away without going through a school of learning, you want to appreciate Christ. You understand? And that, in a nutshell, brothers and sisters, is the reason why the Old Testament, as I've put it this morning, is the shadow lands. It's the shadows. But it's important to go through those shadows, or even if you want a word, a type, like the Old Testament and all its images, so that you would learn the value and the greatness of Christ even more. Haven't you seen that in your own life? When you struggle and you learn through the trials of life, you appreciate the blessings when they come, right? In fact, I think there's a problem with our evangelical Christianity. We want our blessings and we want it now. And we don't want trials. And that's for another sermon. But what I want to show you today is just the great value of even the shadows. I hope that none of you think, you know, I'm going to go home after this message and I'm going to tear out my Old Testament and I don't need to read it anymore because all I need is Christ. Now, there's a half-truth in that. All you need is Christ, but there is a great value in looking at the pictures of the Old Testament. You may say, Sammy, prove it to me. I don't believe it. Well, there's only one way for me to do this, and that's to read Hebrews 9, because I think Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10, right in the middle of this section, it's almost like the author is saying, now wait a minute, I want to show you that there was some value in the Old Testament pictures of the temple and the tabernacle. There was some value. Christ is greater, but there was something to be learned from it. And so turn your minds and your eyes and your hands now to the Word of God and your copy of the Word of God. And I want you to open it up to Hebrews chapter 9. In case you're new here, it's in the New Testament, okay? And it's towards the middle, Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 to learn what God gave the law for and the tabernacle for. Starting in verse 1 of Hebrews 9, follow along with me. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And he's not looking down on it. He's saying it had some rules and regulations. Then he goes on to specify, 4, verse 2, there was a tabernacle prepared by God. The outer one, and some of you have read the Old Testament, now the bells are going to go on, right? The outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Mind you, not the holy of holies, but the holy place. Verse 3, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the holy of holies, having a golden altar, verse 4, of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna. This is a miracle. For thousands of years, there was this manna. And Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant, the two stones of the Ten Commandments, were in that Ark. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Remember where all the blood of the sacrifices was offered. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. We're just going to look at it briefly. Now, what's the meaning of all of this? Verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, again, prepared by God, not by man, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, not the Holy of Holies, but the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, verse 7, only the high priest enters, and even he with fear and trembling, how many times? Once a year, on Yom Kippur. Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. This is the lesson, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, this is the lesson from the shadows that the Holy Spirit wanted to teach us, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. We need to have a longing for the way. This is not the way. You remember Jesus' words? John 14, 6. I am the way. The way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. And mind you, just to take a little bit of an aside here, I think as the writer of Hebrews is speaking in the present tense, it means that 70 AD has not happened and the temple of Herod is still standing in Jerusalem. Verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations. Now, did you hear that word before? We heard it in verse 1. There was the regulations of divine worship. And you have sort of a conclusion to this section in verse 10. That's why this is one unit of thought. Regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. That time of reformation is not Martin Luther, but it's Jesus Christ. Okay? It's talking about the coming of Christ. But still, there's 10 verses about the shadows. There's 10 verses about the tabernacle. Now, I want to just warn you, as we get into this section, there's a lot of junk that has been written on the internet. By the way, if you want to learn your theology, here's just my plea to you as a pastor. Do not learn theology on the internet, okay? On YouTube, particularly. Go back to those paper books and let me recommend some things for you. Let godly men recommend things for you. But there's a lot of speculation about the tabernacle and what the colors of all the fabric in the tabernacle means. And red is the blood of Christ and blue is the throne. And nonsense that has nothing to do with any study of the Word of God. And so we're not going to get into speculation. It's always dangerous to speculate about things that God hasn't specified. But there is value in the pictures that are seen in all of this, the outer courts and the Holy of Holies. You know, the kids are upstairs learning Sunday school, and what do people use when they're doing Sunday school? They use pictures, right? And the amazing thing is God used pictures for his people so that they would learn about his grace and his love and his power. And ultimately, that they would have a relationship with him. I think that's the point of all of this. Why does God have to build a tent? You know what the word tabernacle means? Tent. And the wrong question is because he needs a place to stay in, right? Because if you have been a student of God's word for long enough, you knew that God doesn't need places to stay in or temples or hands to be served. So let's go back to our question. Why does God build a tent? Exactly, he builds it so that we can meet him. He builds it so that we can fellowship with him. It's not for him. It's for us. You see? And so the whole goal of the Old Testament shows that even though we are sinners, God longs to fellowship with sinners. You remember the Pharisees even asking Jesus, why do you spend so much time with sinners? Because he's God. And he loves to fellowship with us. Isn't that amazing? That should just thrill your heart. As you're here this morning, just recognize that this is the household of God, not the building. But this place, and God is here before you, more enthusiastic for this fellowship than you are. Isn't that amazing? Some of you have a hard time getting up in the morning just to get to church. I know there's all kinds of challenges, right? Especially if you have kids or if you're old. But to know that God is more enthusiastic about this fellowship than you are is an encouragement. And I think that's the overall lesson. God loves to be with his people and to hear his people worshiping him. He's your audience every Sunday. Do you realize that? And so let's understand, you know, some of us need to look in the Old Testament. I think our worship, even in the New Testament, will increase and will become more Christ-centered if we study the pictures of the old. Sometimes we have this attitude of coming to worship almost like going to a concert, right? In jeans and torn shirt or something like that. And I don't want to make fun of anyone in particular, but we don't have enough of a biblical idea of how high God is when we come to worship. And some of that is because we're not reading the Old Testament. You understand? Now, I'm not asking you to build a temple in Goa, but I'm asking you to look at it, even as it is shadow, and learn from it. As we look at the shadows, I think there are two worship lessons that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, as we saw in this passage, wants to teach us. He instituted it. He instituted the tabernacle. He instituted the temple to teach us two lessons on worship. I think the first lesson of worship is found in verses 1 through 5. And you can see in verses 1 through 5, there's all this detail of the architecture and the furniture of the tabernacle. Mind you, I think it's interesting that he doesn't say the temple. And probably because the temple at this time had been built by an Edomian, Herod, who was a descendant of Esau, and he did it for political reasons, not for spiritual reasons. And the temple at this time was one of the most corrupt institutions. So he doesn't refer to the temple, but he refers to what? The tabernacle, the purest form of worship to God when they were still meeting just in that tent in the wilderness. And the reason for the tabernacle was what? Verse 1, I think, kind of summarizes for us. Even the first covenant, in case you're shocked by the end of chapter 8 and saying it's obsolete and old, there was a reason for it. Even the first covenant had regulations. It had order of divine worship. It was meant so that people would come to give praise to God. That's what we exist for. What is the chief end of man? To worship God. And to enjoy him forever. That's the Westminster Catechism, by the way. And so it had regulations of divine worship. That was what the spirit of the temple was. It was not meant for us to do things for ourselves. It was meant to ascribe praise and glory to him alone who deserves praise and glory. I hope that's what you come to church for on Sunday. But then look at the second part. And the earthly sanctuary. There is a sanctuary. There is a place that God designates as his home address. You know, if you want to visit me, you need to know my home address, right? Otherwise, I'm very hard to find. And there is a sense in which God, in his mercy, has decided to give, even to his people Israel, a home and an address and a plot of land where they can come to meet him. And that's grace. That's grace. That was the reason for the temple. God doesn't need to be limited by place and space, but he limits himself, ultimately even in Jesus, so that we may know him, so that we may meet him. And so the first lesson of worship, just quickly, is this, that worship is ultimately so that we would know that life is about dwelling with God. Did you know that you will never be happy until you dwell with God? Read the book of Ecclesiastes. You can search for happiness in alcohol and drugs. You can search for happiness in relationships and sex. You can search for happiness in money, in marriages, plural. And it's all vanity until you find out the fear of the Lord. And then he makes everything else happy for you. And so true worship is about dwelling with God, enjoying his presence forever. That's what worship is. To be in his tents, to be in his tabernacle is better than 10,000 days elsewhere, right? That's the point. That there is a tent where we, I hope you're that enthusiastic about coming to church, you know? And you're not like, oh, it's Sunday. You know, I know I'm boring, but I hope you have a sense of just excitement about knowing more about God and knowing more about Christ. And so that was the point of the Old Testament tabernacle. I think the first idea was this even, that as we spend time with him, why do we spend time with him? It would be so that we would know his goodness and we would share his goodness. If you look at verse 2 now, for there was a tabernacle prepared, a place that God showed that he particularly owned so that he could love his people. And in that tabernacle, what was there? Now this is the overall tent, right? Of meeting God, of being with God. It was an outer court. There was an outer court in which were, now look at the, the furniture, the lampstand. By the way, I actually saw a replication of the lampstand when I was in Israel with my family a few years ago. And the reason that that is because there's a, it's not a Christian society, but it's a Judaistic, strict Jewish temple reconstruction society. And they're building and they're getting money from Jews all over the world to build and rebuild the furniture of the temple. They don't have a place to build a temple, but they're putting all the furniture together. And so on display, just to raise funds, they put sometimes, and it was under heavy security, bulletproof glass. They had the lampstand outside in the courtyard of the temple. It's massive. If you study Exodus, this lampstand is 34 kilograms of gold. I calculated it because I like crazy things like this. 1 crore, 36 lakhs. Okay? That's why they had it under lock and key there. Because it's made, and it's made not welded and joined, it's fully beaten out into a menorah, which has a tree kind of appearance with cups at the end of each branch designed to mimic almond blossoms, in which there was olive oil, so that ultimately they didn't have electricity in those days, that there would be light as people were coming to give their sacrifices. But catch this. Where do we see this imagery of, by the way, everything is gold? Why? Because God is a king. And you can't use cheap stuff, right, to worship God. I hope you recognize that even as you come to worship God today. Don't give God the least of what you have. Give God the best of what you have. But it's all made to look like a tree, this menorah, with branches. And it has a representation, theologians say this, of the tree of life. Why do we come to meet with God? Because in Him is life. He gave us life, right? If you've had a baby, you know that, right? He gives us all life. And he made us. He made all human beings, and in Him we live and move and have our being. And there's that sense that God is light. And in Him there is life. And in Him there is joy. And so we come into His presence as we live in a dark world. I hope every Sunday when you come into God's presence, you say, I found a little life today that I can take back into the next 7 days of my life, into the darkness of this world, because God is healer, God is life, God is salvation, amen? And one day we're going to be in heaven, and it's not going to be this gold tree, it's going to be the actual tree of life that is planted there, and the leaves are going to produce healing, right, for the nations. Do you know that? But there's a little bit of an image of all of that. Do you see how beautiful these shadows are? I mean, they are shadows. Christ is better. But there is something valuable to learn in all of this, that God is good. And so the lampstand filled with olive oil continued to burn. In fact, there was a whole stock of olive oil in that. Olive oil smells grand too, doesn't it? It smells like something good is cooking. And so there's that sense of just knowing the goodness and the grace of God in all His person. Well, not only is there this lamp, but there's also a table with sacred bread. Sacred bread that is 12 pieces of bread representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel, in the sense that we live because God provides us with bread, right? And each of the tribes were reminded, and they would continually replenish this bread that was put on this table. By the way, even this table was made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold and put into the presence of the Lord here in this outer court with 2 piles of 6 loaves each, so that we would understand that the true Creator God, not only is He given us the tree of life, but He gives us daily bread so that we may be able to live. Isn't that the Lord's prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. You know, I love it. It's not give us this day chicken biryani and a big buffet because I will just eat that and become fat. God doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what we need. And so there's that sense where every tribe doesn't get too much bread. They just get 1 loaf of bread. I think there's possibly even a hint of that as Jesus is reminding us to pray the same thing as New Testament Christians. Lord, just give us what we need so that we would not become ungrateful. And don't not give us things so that we would not run away from You. We're sinners, right? Remember Proverbs 31? And so the one true Creator God, He sustains everybody. You can see these pictures of just God being a good God. We go into His presence to just understand there is nothing good in this world except God. And it's only when I understand His love and His goodness that I become good, right? I need to spend time with God in order to make that kind of difference in this world. You know, some of us, we're spending time so much with human beings that we just become hardened, don't we? And we just become negative all the time. Ugh, you know, the world is going to the dogs, right? And there's no sense of any optimism. And I want to say, yeah, you know, it's true. If you look at this world, there's disease, there is sickness, there is tribulation in this world. But we, as Christians, need to have joy because we look to the Lord. And that was what the temple was. It was like this oasis in a fallen world of goodness. As you looked at the table of showbread. And then you had a sense even as you went into this, that this is a holy place. This place is set apart to the Lord. Now just think about that for a minute. Psalm 145 verses 16 and 19, it says this: "You open your hand and you satisfy," this is speaking of Yahweh, "the desire of every living thing." Isn't that amazing? I get up every morning and I see birds in the trees and I'm reminded of Matthew 6, right? Look at the birds. Who cares for them? God does. Spurgeon used to say, the moment you take a bird and put it in a cage, you see what a terrible job we do without God, right? It starts looking terrible and dying and losing its feathers, but when it's up there in the trees, it is grand and it is beautiful because God takes care of his creatures better than we do. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous, and this is a part of him that we need to understand in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near. Do you know this? The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. This is Psalm 145, verse 19. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. I hope every time you come to church, you realize that. Man cannot do this for you, but God can. I hope you have realized that already, and I hope you realize that this is the God who you know as your Father. Amen? And so we see his goodness. You know, when you see a good God, you become generous. When you see the goodness and the grace of God, you become gracious. Spend more time with God than you spend with other people so that you will be his salt and his light in this earth. Well, I got to go on. You can see the writer of Hebrews says, we don't have time to get into all the details, but we want you to read the Old Testament so that you would have a higher view of God. As you walk into this tabernacle, by the way, only through the Holy Spirit, because he's given us permission, because actually only priests and high priests can walk in here. And we are going into places that no Israelite can go into because of God's permission. It goes on to say, behind the second veil. Now, what is that veil? I was doing some research on this. This is the curtain that Jesus tore in two, right? And it was interwoven, this curtain, with several pieces of fine twisted linen with blue yarn and purple yarn and scarlet yarn all mixed together, and then embroidered with figures of cherubim, who are the guardian angels that guard God's holiness. The weaving of this curtain made sure that it was almost about 1 foot thick. And that was the curtain that supernaturally Jesus' crosswork tore in two. I don't know if you've tried to tear even a small piece of linen into. I don't have the strength to do that. And Christ, because of Calvary and because of the finished work, he gave us access into the Holy of Holies. But at this point, the writer of Hebrews is just reminding us that ultimately, you're seeing God's goodness on the outer fringe. Now we're going more deeper into God's presence, into God's throne room. And what do we see? We have to go beyond this curtain, this rich curtain. And as we go beyond this curtain, what do we see? We see the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is what? Right before, actually outside the curtain, is the golden altar of incense. In fact, I was studying this, and they had another storeroom. They had a couple of storerooms outside in the yard. One was for wood, you know, to burn the sacrifices. Another one was for olive oil, and they had to keep getting from the people fresh-pressed olive oil. And the third one was a storeroom for incense, which was filled with wonderful herbs and different minerals that would constantly be burned. I don't know, some of you ladies know more about this than I do, so that you would have a sweet fragrance coming into the curtain, going into the curtain, into the throne room of God. It always smelled like an amazing place. Now you're saying, what is all this about? You know, I'm glad you asked. The incense both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is symbolic of the prayers of the saints. As we are on the outer courts experiencing his provisions, his goodness, that he's the bread of life, that he's the tree of life, that he gives us all good things, it makes us bow our knees at the edge of the curtain and say, God, we can't live without you. And we just live in complete prayer and dependence. And so there's that sense that from the outer court into the inside Holy of Holies, there's constantly the prayers of the saints going up, which is a sweet-smelling aroma to the throne room of God. Now, I was studying all of this and saying, somebody needs to make a book out of this, you know? It's just so amazing. I don't know why we don't see all of this in the Old Testament. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's gone, but it's beautiful. Psalm 141, verse 2 says this. As we look at the second picture, we see the grace of God that we want to seek in prayer. Psalm 141, verse 2, may my prayer be counted as incense before thee. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, looking at the temple in heaven, that there were golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Fine spices are being mixed by the priest together and left to smolder on the altar day and night. And the ascending smoke that goes through the curtain is symbolic that God is good and he also loves to listen to the needs of his people. Isn't that amazing? He loves to listen to our needs. I hope you realize that. Sometimes we think that we're all alone, right, in life, and we think that our needs are an opportunity for us to just cry. Yes, but don't cry to yourself, cry to the Lord. James 5:13 says, in any situation, actually, you should cry. You should pray. Is anyone among you suffering, James 5:13? What should you do? Call up your best friend and see if she can make you a cup of chai. No, it says, let him pray, right? Let him pray. Don't look for human comfort. Look for divine comfort from the throne of grace. And then you might say, but I'm not suffering. James says, okay, is any among you cheerful? What should you do? Forget about God, right? No, he said he is to pray and sing praises and recognize that nothing good in my life comes except it's given by the Father from heaven, who is without change and without shifting shadow, the giver of all good things. In every situation, pray, right? And so there's this symbolic idea of just incense going 24/7 unto the Lord, because there's not enough to sing praises and to pray to God about. Right? Read the Psalms. It's the incense of the saints. You know, just a quick thought here. Do you know how to pray? I think you're really missing out on knowing your God if you don't know how to pray. And there's an element of discipleship today that is lacking, where people maybe know a lot of doctrine and it's all up there in their heads, but when it comes to pray, they get scared. And I don't know why, maybe it's coming from other denominations that we were in, but prayer should be one of the most natural expressions of the child of God to just say, I need to be giving God my desperation and my needs and my concerns more than to him than to anyone else. It's just like breathing. Can you stop breathing? Well, Christian, you can't live without prayer in the same way that you can't live without breathing. Prayer is spiritual breathing. And so worship is to dwell with God. How? Number one, to share his goodness, to see that he's good to us. Number two, to bow our knees and to just seek his grace, right? And number three, to showcase his glory. As we walk behind the curtain, we see the most important piece of furniture, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, mind you, most of you know about this from Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and forget about everything that you heard about the Ark from that movie. It's total nonsense. The Ark has been lost, and it was lost during the time of the Babylonian invasion in the book of Jeremiah, and it was not in the Herodic temple. It's never been found. And I think part of the reason why is it was beautiful, but ultimately now through Christ it has passed away. And you're saying, but then isn't there a mercy seat? Yes, there's a mercy seat in heaven. You don't have to worry about finding a mercy seat on earth. But let's consider about this purpose of this ark and this mercy seat, even as it comes to us in this passage as a summary of the Old Testament. Behind the second veil, there is a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, verse 4, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold. And this ark basically is a representation of the throne of God. God is king, and so he has a throne that he sits on when he meets with his people. We're entering into his presence not as equals, but we're entering into his presence as those that have been created by the king to live for the king and to serve the king. I think that's something important to recognize, right, when we come to church, even on Sunday. Do we come to church to just treat God as an equal? I think some of that is represented in the way in which you prepare. When you come before a king, when you come before a king's throne, you know, I was thinking about this. If you have maybe a presentation to give your boss, do you come in your pajamas? You know? Do you come without having a shower? Do you come without sleeping well that last night? And yet, many of us, we come into the presence of the King of Kings in a more casual way than we would treat some of the most mundane people around us. And so I think it's a reminder for us as we, you know, I know we come into Cornerstone Church and we see these beaten up fans and these old walls and all of that, and we think, is God here? But there is a sense in which God is here because he's here with his people. Don't look at the walls, look at his people. And there needs to be a sense of preparation and respect as we come into the presence of the King of Kings. Why? Because he is glorious. He's exalted. He's high. And we represent that, you know, even in the way in which we dress, right? Even in the way in which we prepare ourselves. Instead of watching a cricket game all Saturday night, whatever it is that your vice is, you come and you say, Sunday morning, I want to be there with all my heart for the Lord, singing praises to God, listening to his word, and I need to get sleep. Sorry, brothers, I'm not watching this TV show. I hope we have that attitude of just setting him apart, right? Because he has made time for us. And so we see his glory. We see how great he is in the ark. And look what's in the ark. The Ark of the Covenant, within this cabinet of gold and wood, is three things, right? And they all show God's glory. Number one, there's a golden jar holding the manna. There's about, I think there were 3 kgs of manna that they had collected from Exodus 14. You remember manna? You know what manna means? Manna in Hebrew just means, what is this? They didn't know what it was. So, and then they ate it and it tasted like coriander seed and honey, and it just reminded them of how God prepares food for his people that is way beyond imagination. And all of the manna, you remember, if you collected more than you needed, what would happen to it? It would get worms and it would decompose, even supernaturally. Only on the Shabbat it wouldn't do that. But there was 3 kgs of manna that were in the ark that never decomposed for 1,000 years or more. They just stayed the way they were. Nobody was supposed to eat them, but they were just a reminder of God's glory, that he's the one who provides for his people. He's Yahweh Yireh. He's the one who provides for his people. There was another element in the ark, and that was Aaron's rod, which had budded. You remember when the sons of Korah were rebelling and they were trying to challenge the priesthood? And there's so much that's in this passage. And so God showed, you know, I only have my mediators. You can't go through any other mediator. I only have my mediator, the Levitical priesthood. And so Aaron's rod budded as a symbol that God's mediator is the only way in which we can come to him. Ultimately, that's a picture of Jesus, isn't it? He's the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So not only is God glorious because he's provider, but God is also glorious because he's our mediator, he's our priest. God is also glorious because the 2 tables of the law are in that cabinet, the 10 commandments, written by the actual finger of God. Can you imagine that? An actual tablet on which God, not men, had written rules and regulations for his people to live by and understand his will. God is not only glorious because he provides, God is not only glorious because he's our priest in Christ, but God is also glorious because of his precepts and his law. By the way, I think every time you come to church, I think you can see God's glory in these ways, right? How do you see God's glory? Because he's the giver of all things. How do you see all God's glory because of Christ and the mediatorship that he has for us and the access that he gives us. How do you see God's glory? You see it through his word and his commandments. And so these are even practical ways that we were given in this Old Testament picture to worship God. Above it, above the ark, in verse 5, are the cherubim of glory. These are angels that had been fabricated, again, from beaten gold. And their wings were overshadowing both sides of the mercy seat, which was a representation of the throne or the footstool where God would stand and what God would sit and where the blood was offered. And that was protected by these cherubim. You know, we need to have this sense like Isaiah did. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. And I can only come into your presence when you purify me with your coal that is with Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, are you excited? Not about looking just back at this Old Testament image. We can't speak, he said, in more detail. You know why? Because there is more detail, not in the past, but there is more detail in the future. When one day we're going to be in the ultimate temple. The final temple in the New Jerusalem. This is going to be our home. Every day, the center of our home is going to be the throne room of God. Right? Is going to be the centrality of dwelling with God. That's why Jesus doesn't say, you know, I'm going to prepare a bungalow for you and a bungalow for you and a bungalow for you, and we're all going to be, you know, forming a society and fighting with each other. No, he said, there's just one home there. It's my Father's house. He's at the center of the house. He's at the center of heaven. And in that house, there are many dwelling places, he said. You know, sometimes we read that verse and we think, I just want my own independent plot in my villa so I can build my garden and just keep to myself, right? And have high tea with all my friends every evening. Well, that's not the point of heaven. The point of heaven is to be with God and to be in his presence every day. Psalm 29, verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Just a reminder again. The greatness of our God is represented by the way in which we worship. Do you worship God in a casual way, even today when you come to church? Or do you worship God with the best that you have? Not just your dress, not just your singing, not just your attentivity. You know, are you sitting here and saying, oh, yeah, when's lunch? You know, or saying, even if I aren't getting anything from Sammy, let me look at the Word. Let me try and get as much as I can from God. That's the point of being here, right? In the way in which you make sure that you sharpen the other brothers and sisters and you don't waste a Sunday by coming here and saying, this is the family of God. It's more important to me than any other family on earth. And I want to make sure that I encourage the brothers, at least one. How do you worship? The way you worship represents what you think of God. Well, worship, as we learn from the law and the shadows of the law, is not only to dwell with God, but it's also to be desperate for Christ. I think we can see this in verses 6 through 10. He says in verse 6, now when these things have been so prepared by God, again the point is, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. What are they doing? You know, Exodus chapter 27 teaches us that the priest, this is not the high priest, used to enter the outer holy place every day to trim the lamps on the lampstand, to place fresh loaves on the table of showbread, and then to offer every morning and every evening sacrifices to God, even for unknown sins for the people. Every morning and every evening, Exodus chapter 29, they would start the day with sacrificing. They would say, even if nobody comes, and they would start, it would set at early dawn when the sun first rises. And then they would sacrifice at twilight when the sun is first going down. Why? Because even if people don't come to us with sin, we know that there is sin. And so there is a sense in which just 24/7 these men have to be working in sacrifice. Why? Because sin never ends. Until what? Until that wonderful cry by our final mediator on Calvary, it is finished. And so there is that sense even of knowing. You remember the writer of Hebrews says, after Jesus offered a sacrifice for sins, he did what? He sat down. You know that there are no chairs in the tabernacle. There are no chairs in the temple. Why? Because these men can't sit down. It's a horrible job. You know, it's like working in an IT company. You can't sleep. You can't, it's just, you're always awake. And there is that sense of knowing that the work is never over until the final mediator comes. You know, there's another amazing thing if you look at verse 7. Into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. And you're saying, yeah, I know, he's taking blood for his people. No, look at the verse. It says, which he offers for who? For himself. Even these priests and even the high priest are sinners. There is no sense in which they can really serve with a pure heart because they themselves are unworthy men. You see the point there in that Old Testament? There is no way that we can look to them for salvation because they're only pointing to the one who is sinless. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, who doesn't take the blood of animals, but he takes his own blood. Why? Because it is the blood of a lamb that is unblemished and sinless. And we're going to see this later on in Hebrews. In fact, one of the things that I looked up in Leviticus 16, by the way, if you want to learn about the Day of Atonement when the high priest enters, in Leviticus 16, verses 11 to verse 15, it says the high priest has to take for himself a big bull and sacrifice it, and for the people, a small goat. And I don't know if there's a little bit of a play on these images here, but I would dare say that he has to look at his own life and say, I'm a bigger sinner than my people. And so for me, a bull, for them, a goat. You can look it up again. And I think that's true in all of our lives, right? We're so good at seeing other people's sin. But if we look at our own lives and our own logs in our eye, we would know that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners of whom? Not my wife, but I am the chief, right? I am the chief. And there was that sense in the Old Testament. There's that sense, I would say, even today in the New Testament church, where I would stand before you as an unworthy sinner and only point to the worthy one who is Christ. That worship is not about drawing attention to the leadership in the front, but worship is about even minimizing the leadership and saying, I'm a fellow sinner, speaking to fellow sinners about only one Savior, and His name is Jesus. And that was the way in which the Old Covenant functioned. It wasn't to say we're the heroes, but it was to say we're waiting for the hero. And His name is Christ. Worship is to be desperate for Christ because the Old Covenant continued to convey the inability of the men even who were serving the Old Covenant. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I love this verse. At the end of chapter 1, Paul is reminding Timothy, his son, and he's saying, so many in the church have abandoned me. They have betrayed the Lord Jesus, Hymenaeus, and so many others. But you, my son, I want to make sure that you don't betray me. I want to make sure that you don't walk away from Christ. And he says there's only one way. You, my son, be strong in the grace of the Lord that is in Christ Jesus. We can never be strong if we think that we are something. We can only be strong when we know that Christ is everything and we are nothing. You understand? We need to be strong not in strength. We need to be strong in grace. We need to be strong in weakness, if you will. That's the paradox of the gospel. And that's what the Old Covenant taught. Worship is to be desperate for Jesus, who is our strength, who can take away our sin. And finally, to be desperate for Jesus because we are unclean. Verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit is teaching us this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. The Old Covenant was not the way to know God. It was just the way to know that we needed God, that we needed a mediator. Verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. Literally a parable for the present time. This is all a parable. Gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in their conscience. And here's the point, even as you look at verse 10. The old covenant could only change the outside of the cup. Look at verse 10. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. What is that reformation? It's the changing of the conscience. We learned last Sunday that the new covenant is where God takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And that's not possible through all the regulations of the old covenant. You know, at the same time, I think there's a reminder here that there is a place for external regulations till the time that we come to know cleansing in Christ. There is a place for the crutches of external traditions and things. And so we don't need to throw away all traditions. Definitely the old covenant is gone. The temple is gone. But there is a place to have reminders in the church for things that ultimately will cause us to know that cleansing is in Christ. And when Christ comes, it's a time of reformation. Literally, this word appears only here in the New Testament, in the Scriptures. It's a time when a building in disrepair, when an account that is in default, or when a law that is not valid anymore is made better. That's the idea of reformation. It is repaired, if you will. And it is repaired by the coming of Christ. You remember Jesus when he prayed his high priestly prayer? He prayed this for us. And he's still praying this for us if we are his children. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you. You can even translate that they may dwell with you, that they may have an intimate fellowship with you. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Just think about that again, just in summary. The main goal of our salvation is to worship God by being in his presence and enjoying him forever. Do you long for that? Do you say, come soon, Lord Jesus, so that I may be home? I'm an alien. I'm a stranger here. I long for your courts more than anything that I do here on earth. The only reason I'm here on earth is so that I can call more people to worship you. This is eternal life. Eternal life is fellowship with God. Jesus also prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17:24. He said, Father, verse 24, I desire that they also whom you have given me, isn't that amazing? You have given me these sheep, that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. He said it's not just fellowship with God, but it's so that they may be with me. By the way, Jesus is our husband and we are his bride. And what is the reason for being with him? So that he can care for us. You know, this is Jesus' longing, that he would clean us as his bride and that he would present us before the Father. And just as he has a love for us, we need to have a desperation for him. That's the point. He says that they may see my glory, which you have given me. Brothers and sisters, the Old Testament is shadows. Jesus is the substance. Let's live in him and let's enjoy him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the pictures that we learn from this section that sometimes we can find difficult, we can find tricky, we can find abstract, Lord, in the portion of all that you have taught your people, Israel, to worship you through furniture, through temple, through tabernacle, through sacrifices. And yet, Lord, even as your new covenant people, help us to learn from these examples so that we would have that same seriousness of who you are and even who we are. You are a holy God and we are sinners. And we can only come into your presence because of your grace. And we can only come into your presence when we lose sight of ourselves and our importance and we gain sight of your value and the value of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people that would really say, Lord, help us to decrease so that you may increase in our lives and in our actions. We pray in Jesus' name.